My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Great song, great song. Hey, man, y'all getting used to time change? Whew, it's rough, isn't it, Brother Rick? Man, it feels like by 8 o'clock, it just feels like your life and energy and all your joy is gone. Miss April, what is it? It's like we should call it back to doom and gloom time every year. Back to doom and gloom. I don't like it. Don't like it. You can kind of feel it, too, when you come in. Like during the summer months when I come in, it's still daylight out for our evening services. People have a little, you know, little energy. Man, when you after time change, there's no sign of energy. All of y'all look like you're just, like you got to be propped up, you know. And I'm like, it's going to be a rough time trying to keep everybody's attention and interest. But we're going to do our best. Go to 2 Kings 25. Raina, it's good to see you tonight. And Raina has just completed her job working in our school. I think today was your last day. And so Friday's your last day. Now, she's a member of another church, but she attends here some. When she was working in the office, we would see her often on Wednesday nights. And so I know you'll be kind of going back to your own church, but we've sure enjoyed having you. And we wish you well. And you want to say a word before we get into the lesson? Got anything you want to say? Well, you don't have a farewell speech. And well, we appreciate you. Appreciate you working. We pray for you at your next stop. And we're so happy that we had this time together. And we love you. And it's been good to see you. And we hope you won't be a stranger. Pop in here and you know, get Grandma and Grandpa here to buy you dinner. Just get them to take you out, buy you dinner before church, and then come worship with us. Dave's like, you know, cut. Getting in my wallet now. Get them to go take you out to eat, and then come over here and go to church and worship with us. But we love you and appreciate you. All righty, let's go over here to 2 Kings. How many of you are there? Say amen. Now, I'm correcting a little mistake I made, and I actually jumped ahead. I forgot we had a part two to 2 Kings, and we gave a part one, and then I went on to 1 Chronicles last week. And then, of course, we had the missions conference in the middle, so I kind of forgot what we did there. It was kind of a week in the middle there where we had a missionary speaking, so I'm going to go back and correct it. So we're going back to 2 Kings tonight, and we're going to take a look at it. Some very important stuff that we don't want to leave on the floor there. We want to make sure we look at it to understand 2 Kings. Are y'all enjoying this, though, getting to know your Bible? I'm hoping that, you know, by the time it's done, you have more of a familiarity. You'll know your way around it better. I'm hoping that I'm helping you kind of figure out where things are and why they are and the differences. We pointed out that the things that are covered in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we looked at this last week, are very much a lot of the same things covered in 1 and 2 Kings. But there is a difference. I pointed it out. What is the difference between the historical recollections of 1 and 2 Kings and what is recorded again in 1 and 2 Chronicles? There's a difference in the two, even though the stories are the same. What was the difference in the standpoint of them? Miss Kristen. Bingo. Bingo. You were listening. Why can't you do that during staff meeting? And when I'm just joking. She accuses me of not listening to her every week. She's like, did you hear a word I just said? And I said, yes. And then she'll say, what did I say? And I say, don't you have a phone call to answer or something to go do? So anyway, listen, she dishes it out. Am I right, Miss Kristen? She dishes it out. Just like, so it's what happens. Brother Kyle knows what I'm dealing with here. Brother Kyle sees it. Amen. Brother Kyle says, don't drag me into this. Don't drag me into this. Oh, my. Well, I'm glad, though, that you were right, because 1 and 2 Kings, you see the historical accounting of things that happened in the nation of Israel. And then you'll read 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you'll see it recorded again, and you think, well, this is kind of redundant. The same things are being retold. But here's the difference. 1 and 2 Chronicles records it more from the viewpoint of God. And we get the mind of God, the thoughts of God, and we get what's going on in a supernatural world of deity there. So there's a little bit of a difference. There's a lot of history in 1 and 2 Kings, but we see an application from the mind and viewpoint of God applied more in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So when you read through those two, 1 and 2, those four books, you'll notice those subtle differences, and you'll understand why it's recorded twice that way. It's from a different viewpoint. So we're back in, you know, 2 Kings here. And I want you to start out. We're going to read one of the saddest stories. I've been trying to read some kind of key event out of each book, although we're not preaching expository out of it. I do that a lot. I do preach a lot of expository messages. The purpose of this is to give an overview. There's simply no way I could go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and cover the overview all in one evening. But we do want to read some scripture every night. I believe every lesson ought to have Bible in it. So 2 Kings 25, look at verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah." Now we need to note there that Zedekiah was the king over Judah when Babylon came and destroyed it and took it over. So it fell completely under King Zedekiah. Now verse number 3, "And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of the war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about. And the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho." It's sad to me that that is mentioned, the plains of Jericho. It's one of those subtle things. You know, when you read the Bible, you see one of the greatest victories in the history of Israel took place there at Jericho. Remember the story of how they went up against this unbeatable city with walls that were so big that they could run chariots side by side around it? When they got there, they're like, whoa, what in the world? And yet, in their faith, they marched against it. 40 years earlier, they were turned away, but this time they stayed. They had built their faith. And God said, "I want you to march around it one time per day for 6 days. You know, march around it. Just march around it." That must have taken quite a while to march around this big old city with the big old walls around it. No doubt they were being mocked and laughed at. And then on the 7th day, they marched around it 7 times. And then they blew trumpets and those walls fell down. It's an unbelievable story. And by the way, there's a lot of archaeological evidence as to this story happening. Now, I didn't need the archaeological evidence. Who's with me on that? I believe it happened because the Bible said it happened. But it is nice when a lot of times archaeology goes to try to prove the Bible wrong. They always end up proving it right. But they have excavated a city they believe to be Jericho, and there is a supernatural, unexplainable occurrence with the walls of this city that they've excavated, and it's an amazing thing. You know, one scientist was trying to explain this, one archaeologist in a more of a liberal college, he was trying to explain that what really happened there was that, you know, when they got there, there was just a massive earthquake, and the city walls fell down. They admit that the walls fell down, but they didn't want to attribute it to the miraculous event that the Bible records. So it really, there was a big giant earthquake, and the walls fell down, and one of the students said, "Well, praise the Lord, that's still a huge miracle." And he said, "How do you figure?" He said, "Well, that earthquake happened at the exact moment they blew them trumpets and marched around the city on the day God said do it." So either way, God is glorified. If God chose to use an earthquake to fulfill his wishes, then that's how God can work. But we do know that there was a great victory right there. And it was a place of, I'm sure, a place that when they thought about Jericho, it was a place of great pride. And let me tell you the story, son, about what happened in Jericho. And I'm sure that was passed from generation to generation. But then you see the king of Judah as he flees, and they catch him there in the plains of Jericho. Now let's see what else happens here. They overtake him in the plains of Jericho, this place of great victory for the Jews. "And all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king," this is the king of Judah, "and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes." You know, they killed his sons right in front of him. And then it says, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. Boy, you see that in verse number 7. What a sad story. They killed his sons right before him. And the Bible says, before his eyes. And then the very next sentence is, they took his eyes. They punctured his eyes and blinded him. The last thing that he would ever see physically with his eyes was the death of his own sons. And in that same day, they blinded him forever. And then we see here in verse number 8, and in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, King Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon under Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord, that beautiful temple that David had envisioned, that Solomon ended up building, this miraculous, this wonder of the world. He burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. And it will lie in that condition for a long time. It will lie in a state of disrepair and destruction. The city of Jerusalem will be razed at this moment in history. That beautiful temple destroyed. Many of the bright and beautiful young princes, people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and many others, will be taken slaves, carried out of there all the way back to Babylon, and then their stories and their sagas will be recorded there. But it'll sit in that place of disrepair until Cyrus will allow them to go back, and he'll let a man named Ezra go back and rebuild the temple. It'll be a small version of the original. And then a man named Nehemiah will be sent back, and he will help rebuild the wall, one of the great stories of the Bible. So much comes out of that. But now you have a little backdrop of how this is all laying in there, and you see that horrible day in 2 Kings 20, here in 2 Kings 25, that day that Jerusalem, everything that had been warned, they had heard preaching on this. Those prophets had warned them and warned them and warned them. As you read the prophets, it'll come back to these periods of time where you'll see these men preaching and warning them that this day was coming. But it fell on deaf ears. And then that day came. The prophecies of the Lord take time, but they are fulfilled. And so even though they were told it was coming, they didn't believe it. And then it came, and you see it there in black and white, that dark, horrible day. And that's recorded in 2 Kings. If you want to read about the fall of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem, it's recorded there in the latter part of 2 Kings. And if you want to study it, that's where you would go. All righty. Now, last week, or when we last looked at Kings, at the first and second Kings, last week we looked at the last lesson, we looked at the temple in great detail. I taught you quite a bit about the temple that night. We learned a little bit about its craftsmanship and its importance, as well as its destruction. We also learned the line of kings that served in Israel and Judah. These names will come up a lot in the next several books that we'll be looking at. First, Second Chronicles. Wow. Tonight, let's learn the facts and key events of 2 Kings. Let me give you some fast facts really quickly if you're ready to take notes. Number one, it was written as a history to tell the acts of the kings from 1046 to 586 B.C. So the history of the kings of Israel and Judah are recorded from that period of time, 1046 all the way down to 586. Now, just let me remind you, for those who may not have been here when we covered this, time before A.D. was known as B.C., and that stands for before Christ. Now, sometimes you'll see in secular literature where they record it as B.C.C., Who knows what BCE? I'm sorry, BCE. Who knows what BCE stands for? Right over here. Before Common Era. So you'll see secular recordings in the BCE. And after this BC era, it's recorded as AD, which means Anno Domini, which is the Latin word for in the year of our Lord. And so we see that time is counting upwards from AD 1, it's going up, we're adding to it, but it counted down before. So BC years are going down. It's a clock counting down. So you see that we recorded this period of time here, 1046 all the way down to 586 BC. So about 586 years before the time of Christ, it comes down to that period of time. Now, number two, it is the 12th book of the Bible with 25 chapters, 719 verses, and 23,532 words. Now, I've given you those stats on every book, so I'm just going to be consistent and give them to you all the way through. It's kind of trivial, but I'll go ahead and write it down. Number three, 2 Kings covers the time of King Ahaziah, the ninth king of Israel, to the destruction of the temple and Jewish occupation by Babylon in 597 BC. So it covers that time from the ninth king of Israel all the way down to the destruction, complete destruction of Jerusalem there in 597 BC. Number four, the scribes kept these records and they were organized into a book form by Isaiah and Jeremiah. So those two great names come up again. These were the two guys who kept these records and organized them into book form. Number five, it shows the moral and political decline in Israel, which will lead them into captivity as promised and warned by God many times. Now, we see that God had warned that this destruction was coming. I mean, this was no surprise to all these prophets and the people who were warning the nation. They were told, and it was being preached, and basically they were begging them to turn back to God, turn away from idolatry, turn from the wickedness that was commonly accepted and the violence. And so, you know, it fell on deaf ears, and this thing came. Now, there's four thoughts that I want to pull out of this happening, this destruction that came upon them. We just read about it. What a horrible story there. But we know these four thoughts quickly. Number one, I want you to realize as you read this story of the fall of Israel, that sin always leads us into bondage. The nation of Israel had given themselves to sin. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't return. And it was just getting worse and worse with each generation. Well, eventually, it leads them to a life of bondage. They came out of a life of bondage to a place of great pride and a place of great freedom, a place where God was blessing them as a nation, as he had promised their forefathers. But then you see them right back into bondage again. So here they are being carried out. We see the king of Judah. As he is caught there in the plain of Jericho, they bring him back. They kill his sons right in front of his eyes. Then they poke his eyes out. Then he's carried back a slave of the kings of Babylon. And many others from the land are carried back. Beloved, listen to me. Sin always leads you into bondage. You allow sin in your life, it has the capability to put you in a slavery situation to that sin. Listen to what is said here in Proverbs 5. In fact, if you want to turn there, turn to Proverbs 5. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to look at three verses here. Proverbs 5, the Word of God will speak about this. Sin always leads us into bondage. And this is what we would see recorded in this book of 2 Kings. We see them slip into a world of bondage, a world of destruction. Bondage and destruction. And if you go to the devil to try to find a solution to your life problems, and people do. I mean, if you're depressed and you decide you're going to turn away from the Bible and away from the house of God and you're going to turn to a bottle to try to find help, you know, when you go to the devil to try to get help, the end result's going to be bad. The end result's going to be destruction. Might be the destruction of your home. Might be the destruction of your family. It might be the destruction of your freedom. It might be the destruction of your life. But if you go to the devil to try to find a solution for the struggles of your life, if you go to his things, he's just going to lead you to destruction and bondage. Now, in Proverbs 5, look at verse 21. We're going to read 21 through 23. For the ways, verse 21, Proverbs 5, verse 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. How many of you believe that? Do you believe that God's aware of what you do? You think God watches you? There's a thing called omnipresence. Who knows what that means? God is everywhere at all times. He's omnipresent. There's a thing called omniscient. What does omniscient mean? All knowing. God knows all. God knows all. And the Bible says that his eyes ponder us. They ponder our goings. He's watching what we do. Now look at verse 22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. If you have your pen, underline that. He shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Notice there, he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. You know what that means? He'll be placed in the bondage of his sins. His sins place him in cords. You ever study addiction? Addiction are people held with invisible cords. There are cords that they're just in bondage to. And it's hard for them to get out of it. Sin will place you in bondage. And there are many people that are held in a bondage to certain sins. They know it's hurting them. They know it is not good. They know it's going to lead to a day of destruction at some point. But they're just held in bondage to it. Those cords are holding them as a slave to this sin. Now let me give you a second thought that comes out of this idea that we see that Israel has fallen and been destroyed here. Number two, the more unspiritual a person is, the more enslaved they are to the world and their flesh. Most bad habits are destructive, yet we are enslaved to them. So you see that the less a person lives for the purpose of their spirit, the more they will live for the purpose of their flesh. The more you live in the purpose of your flesh, the more enslaved you will become to sins and things that are pleasures to the flesh. And we see many people around us that are enslaved to things like drugs, tobacco, alcohol, fornication, living a life that does not please God, a life of unspirituality. There's a lot of people that will always struggle with spiritual things. Why? Because they're in a bondage of unspiritualness. The world is going to have them in bondage, and they're going to have a hard time ever getting free. They come to church. They'll give it a try here and there. A lot of them come, and because of the bondage of their spirit, they're here, and 5 minutes after church starts, they're ready to go. They're wanting to get out of here. Those are the ones that, you know, always think that the sermon goes too long. They think the preacher preaches too long. Now, they don't really think when they go to worldly events that it's too long. You won't hear them complain at a movie theater that the movie was too long. You won't hear them complain. One of the longest running movies of all time was Titanic. Highest grossing movie. I mean, look, was it 4 hours long? Almost 4 hours long, right at 4 hours. Gone with the Wind, 3.5 hours long. Had to have a break in the middle of it so you can go to the bathroom and get some snacks. An intermission. That's right. But you didn't hear people complaining about it. They were sad when the credits began to roll. Some movies, you know, it's boring, you know, it's bad, you can't get into it. But I'm saying, you know, you don't hear them complain about stuff. They don't go to a football game and just get furious because it went into overtime. You know, they go to parties and they go to events, you know, things that are in the world. But when they come to church, you know, if we go 1 minute past 12, they're huffing and puffing and looking at their watch. And I've had people, and I've pastored, and I've been doing this 36 years, and there's nothing you can say to me that I hadn't heard from somebody probably better looking than you saying it. Amen? I've had everything the world said to me by the same kind of people every single time. I've had, you know, guys come out and they're mad because it went past 12 because they missed kickoff. You know, I've missed kickoff. I mean, I'm not going to plan church around kickoff, you know. But I've had people get mad, come out all huffy about it, and you know, mad that they were at church very long. But there are always the people, too, who, I'm not trying to be mean, but you study their life, they're in bondage to a lot of sins. They're in bondage to a lot of things that are more important to them. So the more unspiritual you are, the more unspirituality has you in bondage, the less you like spiritual things. When you're at church, you're wanting to get out of here. You're not enjoying it. You're wanting to be gone. You know, it's one of the reasons the Bible warns about a spiritual person yoking up with an unspiritual person. When you're unequally yoked, when you're a spiritual person in a relationship with someone who's unspiritual, there's a bondage that they're trying to pull you out to, because the world is where they want to be. So the whole time they're at church, they gripe, they complain, they find everything wrong with it. The reality is their spirit is in a lot of bondage. And so you see this. Now, when we ignore God, third thought here, when we ignore God, he will take his protective hand off us and hopes to draw us back towards him. You know, it's not like God brought great destruction to Jerusalem. It wasn't that God sent a bunch of angels in there to destroy Jerusalem, or that God's hand was throwing lightning bolts. There were nations all around them that had been trying to destroy them for years. What happened on this dark day that we just read about? God just took his hand off. God just stopped protecting them. And beloved, listen, when you ignore God, when you take his protective hand and you take it for granted and you don't listen to the warnings that God gives through his word and through his preachers and all the things that God uses in your life, when you ignore him, you're running the risk of God simply just taking his hand off of your life. And when that happens, well, things happen to you much like what happened to this guy in 2 Kings 25. Now, number four, the thought I want to throw at you here, the severity of his hand, talking about God, the severity of God's hand, when he takes it off and he allows the punishments to come on you, the severity of the hand depends on how quickly we respond. You know, when you're in trouble, one of the key elements is the person who's disciplining you wants to see humility in you. When God is chastening you, the quicker God sees repentance and humility in your spirit, the quicker the chastening can end. And so we see that they're going to endure a period of time of chastening, and it will go throughout. You'll see it throughout the books that are coming behind this. From that day, that dark day that we just read, they're going to be in bondage and slavery for quite a while, but they're going to be restored. Israel will be restored as a nation. That wasn't a permanent situation, but it was a severe situation, and it did have a length of time to it. But humility leads to quick restoration and forgiveness. Arrogance, stubbornness, rebellion leads to chastisements. It leads to the natural destinations of our course. It leads to a loss of protection and a world that will destroy you in a second without God's intervention. Whenever you are in a situation where you have been rebellious against God and God has now taken his hand off of you, in the New Testament, he refers to it as giving you over to a reprobate mind. When you're in a situation that you have rebelled against God and now God has gone like this, I mean, I don't know if you understand what's happening here. I don't know if you quite understand what you're up against and have any idea of the forces that are out there that you're now going to be dealing with and dealing with alone. And Israel found out how much they needed God. They found out how much it was important to have the protection hand of God. So we see that. So we see that we need to remember that the severity of God's hand depends on how quickly we respond. Whenever you, I learned this from my mom and dad. When I was getting in trouble, I learned quickly that when I could humble myself and say, Dad, I was wrong. I see that I did wrong. I learned quickly that the severity of the punishment would be less and the duration of the punishment would be lessened. And so whenever you're dealing with the hand of God, let me encourage you. When you start to realize you're under a chastening situation, it would be to your advantage to yield quickly. Humble yourself quickly. Humble yourself quickly. Listen to what the Word of God says. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. In chapter 7, verse 15 there of 2 Chronicles, now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. We see God tells them if they'll stay humble, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways, then he would hear them and forgive them and heal them. But we see the prerequisite was humility, turning from wicked ways, what we would call repentance. In Proverbs 16, 18, and 19, the Bible says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Psalms 34, verse 14 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. A contrite spirit is a humbled, broken spirit in the face of chastening. Now, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Psalms 51, 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. James 4, 6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. 1 Peter 5, 5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. In 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Well, we see here where despite the preaching, despite the protest, despite the work of God that was going on through the prophets of God, Israel, it fell on deaf ears. This horrible day came. We see in this a cautionary tale for us. We need to listen to the hand of God. We need to listen to the voice of God, the word of God, the preaching of God. And when we are under the judgment hand of God, boy, it would behoove us to repent quickly. This did not happen here. There was no national repentance. I see what's happening in our country. I can't believe we now have a Muslim. I guess I can believe it. First Muslim mayor of New York. First Muslim mayor of New York. You know, Sunday night I was preaching about things that should be remembered. I talked about how we should never, ever forget what happened at September 11. You think about the city that saw the most death at the hands of Allah Akbar in our country. What, 5,000 people killed? Last words that were spoken over the radio as those planes flew into the towers was a man screaming over the radio waves, Allah Akbar, which is a Muslim cry that is used in their terrorism. In other words, we do this in the name of Allah. The nation that saw the most death, the most loss, the most at the hand of an extreme religion has now voted to have a Muslim mayor over them. You know, you wonder as you look around and you see, I'm sure Israel did outrageous things as well, that the prophets looked at themselves and said, man, what in the world? How in the world could we, the people of God, pray to Beelzebub and pray to the gods of the Canaanites? How can there be a temple right here in Jerusalem to false gods? And yet, it took this destruction. If they had just repented, if they had just turned back to God, if they had just yielded. And 2 Kings records this spiraling, and we see it. And in our own lives, I stand back sometimes and I watch people. I fear something, and I may run out of time just because this stuff's important, and I know I got more to cover here, but as a pastor, it bothers me. I feel that we are in an age where people have lost the fear of God. And I'm watching Christianity, even in the local realm that I'm in. I wonder, where's the fear of God gone? Have we lost the fear that there's a literal God who is watching us? Like the verse I read at the very beginning. Do you have a fear of God? I wonder sometimes, can people live as Christians, as they do, if they truly had a fear of God? Now, we're living in this world where it's grace, 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 with the idea meaning that God does not really care what you do. He's just going to love you anyway. And good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. And when something bad happens to you, don't think of it as God getting you. And sometimes it's not God getting you. Sometimes your car just wears out. Sometimes your transmission's just due to go out. Doesn't mean you're, worshiping Buddha in your house privately. Doesn't mean God, I don't know. Here's the problem. I don't know how to bring it to you and explain the balance of God's judgment. I don't know how to explain it. I don't think every sickness is God judging you. I don't think every time your car breaks down. But I'm going to tell you something. I believe in a judgment hand of God. And I believe there are people who cross certain lines and they deal with a mighty God who judges them. And I could tell you story after story of people that I watched them do things. And I remember thinking, boy, that's some dangerous territory. And I've attended funerals, Brother Rick. And I walked away thinking, I walked away in my own life feeling the fear of God. Now, I don't know if anybody else got it, but I thought to myself, I saw the handiwork of God in it. Now, you say you're being judgmental. No, I think I'm being wise because I didn't want to end up on the lines that they ended up on that took their life. And I saw people that I've pastored that I feel in my heart that they entered into a place of God's judgment in their life. Now, you may not agree with me. That's fine. You may be the naive person that thinks you can challenge God and ignore God and disobey God. And that person who can be out of God's will, and that person who can ignore God, and that person who can dwell in sin, daring God to do something to you and daring the pastor to say something, and how dare the church be so judgmental? I'm going to tell you something, brother. I've seen too much. I fear God. I fear God, man. And I believe in all my heart, I've attended funerals for people who have crossed over into a judgment place where this was the result of. Now, again, I can't prove that. But I know what it does for me. It tells me not to do it. It tells me I better not be the guy who gets mad, thumbs his nose at God, and quits the ministry. I know preachers that have done it. And I've watched what happened to them. I've seen what happened to their homes and their kids and their grandkids. And I don't want to be that guy. I just fear God, man. And I know that I've seen the people who can sneak around and do things and get up in their pulpit and preach and yet live a whole secondary life. I've met preachers that have had all kinds of sins that when it came out, it was like, how in the world can you get up and preach? Yeah. And do these things that you're doing. How do you get up in your pulpit and preach knowing what you've been doing all week long? But I'm going to tell you something. I don't look at it like these are guys that got away with it. I don't look at it that way. I see the destruction that came upon them. And I say, surely there's a God in heaven. And Israel found out the hard way. There's a God in heaven. And they kept ignoring him and ignoring him and ignoring him. 2 Kings records a lot of this. We see that they ended up having to be dealt with by him. Do y'all believe that God's involved? I mean, we're honestly, a lot of churches don't believe in it anymore. There's people who say God doesn't do that. People, just bad things happen because it's just the way it is. Good falls, you know, rain falls on the just and the unjust. And I mean, I agree with that. I've had bad things happen to me, and I don't know how to explain why God chose for that to happen. But now maybe it was a test or a trial. But I also know there's times, Brother Todd, I've been spanked. And I knew the difference when it happened. Is anybody with me? Are you hearing me? Now, these are hard topics. And anybody that wants to be critical, go home. You can be critical of me. That preacher's full of judgmentalness, and he's out trying to say that. No, I'm telling you, you go mess with God and you go against the will of God. You know, God has a lot of great fishes out there. And Jonah found out that God meant business. Now, you say that's Old Testament and this and that. I don't know. Hey, I don't want to be a smart aleck. I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm not trying to, but I'm going to tell you something. You're being foolish if you believe that. You're being foolish if you put yourself in a position that I'm going to go against the will of God and I'm going to challenge God and I'm going to live in sin and I'm going to not obey God because ain't nothing going to happen to me. Israel thought that for a long time. But we know that this was all due to the hand of God and the judgment that was coming upon them. It wasn't coincidental. It wasn't accidental. God could have protected them from Babylon that day, but he took his hand off, as he had prophesied that he would if they did not repent. Now, I'll get off this if you'll just say, amen. Amen. But it's part of this backdrop. And we can't ignore this, and it scares me today. I don't know how Christian families can enter into a world where they just don't ever go to church and just live in the world without any spirituality. I don't know how you can look at the will of God and say, I'm not going to tithe. I don't know how you could believe that there's a God in heaven and say, I'm going to rob from God week after week after week. I don't know how you could live in the will of God and go out and live in fornication all week long and not think this is going to affect you in any way, or that the hand of God is not going to come into play here. I don't know how you could say you believe in God and then go live a lifestyle that everything about it says, I don't really believe there's a hand of God out there. God's not going to do anything to me. I can live wherever I want. I just don't get that. But that's just me, and I live in scared fear of the hand of God, and I want to please him, and I don't want to challenge him, and I don't want to be that preacher who's living a fake life and challenging God to deal with me because, you know, I got the gifts of charisma, and I can fool everybody, and I can live like the devil as long as I make everybody think. No, my friend, there's a supernatural force you're going to come up against. I'm scared of it. Maybe I'm not superstitious. I don't know. But I see that. You better think about it. You better think about all this. And you better look at your life and say, am I in any way challenging God here? And if you think you are, you would be wise to get that fixed. Now, somebody say amen to that, and I really will move on. Amen. All right. Now, with what time I have left, let's look at this next point. The key people of 2 Kings are, number one, the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah is a super force. He was a super prophet, just an amazingly power of God all over him. The prophet Elijah, he lived in Israel during the reign of the wicked king Ahab and his wife. Who knows the name of his wife? Jezebel. So the prophet Elijah was a prophet during the time of this horrible, horrible wicked king and his even more wicked wife, Jezebel. But he was a very powerful prophet. He was a powerful prophet who needed to have the power of God during a very horrible time. Now, in his stance against the practice of idolatry, he prophesied that a drought was coming to the land. God took care of him with food brought by ravens and a brook of water. Later, he will see the miracle of the oil and meal provided through the window. He was also famous for the calling down the fire of heaven contest that happened on Mount Carmel, which devoured the false gods, the prophets, and the wet wood on the altar. It's an amazing story. I've actually been to the spot where they said that happened there in the Holy Land. It's an amazing thing. Number four, this caused Jezebel to put a price on his head during the this time of running for his life. He dealt with self-confidence and faith issues, but God encouraged him. He even got to thinking he was the last Christian left alive on the whole planet, or the last believer of God in the whole planet, last prophet. God showed him that he was not alone, but he really did go through a hard time there. He will defeat Ahab and Jezebel and anoint a new king, so he'll emerge from this victorious, and it's a wonderful story. He will train his successor, a man named Elisha, and so he gets to train him and see that take place. He will be taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. We read that 2 weeks ago. Many believe that he will be one of the two prophets that come back during the tribulation. So we know that about this man, Elijah, who was this great man that we'll see a lot about if you're reading through 1 and 2 Kings. Now, he was mentioned as being with Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration. So we see that he's a very important person and continued to be even after he was taken away in the chariot of fire. And I have a feeling we've not heard the last of Elijah. I think the world's going to hear from him again during the tribulation. Now, we know that he was replaced by this second person, the prophet Elisha. Elisha, he was the powerful prophet that followed Elijah. And he was anointed with a double portion of Elijah's power. He performed some amazing miracles, including parting the River Jordan. He healed the land from the drought. He caused 42 children to be eaten up by bears for being disrespectful to him. It's an amazing story. 42 children, they mocked him, made fun of him, and he called the bears out of the woods and they devoured the kids. He didn't mess around. We know that he healed Naaman the leper. We know that there was a miracle where he caused the iron axe head to float on the water. It was a borrowed axe, which is the way it always happens for me. He had borrowed an axe, and as he was chopping, the head of it flew out into the river, and he was like, oh, man. And then he caused it to float on the water. It's an amazing story. He struck the Syrian army with blindness and then healed them. This caused them to leave Israel alone. I mean, he had some power, buddy. And many other miracles that are recorded in 2 Kings. There are 16 miracles recorded by Elijah and 32 done by Elisha. Remember, he asked for a double portion. Did you remember that? He said, I want a double portion of your power. He told Elisha, I want a double portion of your power. Well, if you study it, you'll see 16 miracles done by Elijah. You will see 32 done by Elisha. I wonder if that's a coincidence. He died of an unspecified illness, and 2 Kings records that. He trained many prophets, and his presence was felt long after his death. He left a great mark. Now, we're out of time, and we've still got a few things to look at, so I'm going to pick it up here next week and look at what's going on there next week. We've got more things to say, but listen, the main point of tonight, I live in a day and age where, I fear that the modern-day Christian has lost their fear of God, the living God. I hope that's not you. I don't like to get up and paint the picture every Sunday of the angry God, because we have a Lord that loves us. And I don't think y'all feel like you come to a church where I'm screaming at you and getting in your face and ripping your face off and telling you God's going to burn you and you're going to end up, you know. I don't think every disease, every illness, every problem you deal with is because God's judging you. And there's a balance. I don't know how to explain it, but I will tell you this. I know in my life the difference. Personally, when God's dealing with me, how many of you could say you get that? Yeah. There's times I know that things happened in my life and it was God getting my attention, and I knew the difference. Then there's times that I knew I was doing what God wanted me to do, and my refrigerator still went out, still had some health issues, still had the problems that the just and the unjust seem to have. I don't know how to explain that to y'all, but I do know this. If you will develop a healthy fear of God, you'll serve him better. Now, fear is maybe not the best motivation. Love ought to be the main motivation. But the Bible says some are saved through fear and trembling. I love my dad very much. But I'll be honest, I did right because I feared my dad too. I feared his belt. I feared being grounded. I didn't like when he'd get on to me, and I feared disappointing him. There was a time when I quit being afraid of his belt, but when I knew I'd let him down was a worse punishment than him being, when I felt that I hurt him because he was disappointed, he thought that I was better than that, that hurt me worse than any spanking he could ever give me. And I find in my relationship with God, all those things exist. I fear the judgment hand of God, but I know God loves me. I don't think God's wanting to destroy me. Do you feel that? I think God loves me. But I also know God said, whom I love, I chasten. And I know that God loves me, therefore I can't do things that displease him. So I fear that spanking from God, and I've had them. And I knew what they were when they happened. I knew this was what God was doing. Nobody had to tell me. I didn't need somebody to be judgmental. And I'll tell you, while your car broke down, God's getting on to you. No, and by the way, you don't need to be that person. It's not up for you to tell others that God's punishing them. That's between them and God. I don't know. Like I said, I walked away from things at times thinking, man, I think God did something here. But that was for my knowledge. That wasn't for me to go up to their widow and say, well, if your husband hadn't been such a jerk, God wouldn't have killed him. That would be completely out of line. And I've seen people do it. That is not at all what we ought to do in our Christianity. But I'm saying for me, there was a private moving in my heart of my interpretation of the situation that God said, son, you'd be wise to fear. You'd be wise to take note. And for me, I took note. And I've walked away from things feeling like, but then I have also felt the horrible burn. I think possibly the worst when I knew I'd let God down. When I knew I'd disappointed him. And when you mature, when you're an immature Christian, you have to have a lot of fear of God preached at you all the time. The immature Christian needs to live in a realm where they're afraid God's going to kill them every day or they won't do right. But that's an immature Christianity. Let me tell you, the greatest maturity of Christianity is when you reach the point that you go from fearing God to loving God, and your greatest fear is disappointing the God whom you love so much. And I hope some of you are getting to that, and that's what I try to preach to, but I fear that us preachers have maybe overcorrected to the point that now our people don't fear it at all. And I'm going to tell you something. I have learned in life that one of the most dangerous things that can happen to you is when you lose fear of something. You know, if you go to your job tomorrow and you lose fear of that machine that you're working with, that's probably when they're going to get your fingers cut off. You know what I'm saying? When you get to the point that you just don't have any fear of it, that's when you're going to get hurt. I want to beg you to look at this lesson tonight, learn the lesson out of it. Wasn't the main point, it was a point, but I'm watching the world around me, and I'm watching the church world, and I fear that we've lost our fear, and that bothers me. And you're, you know, you've got to understand this person of God, and if you don't, you may take some things for granted, and God may have to get your attention. And there's a million sermons on those topics. They're just not fashionable anymore. But there was a time when America heard it. God's three deadlines, payday someday, God will burn your barley fields. Those are messages that thousands of people got saved under, and thousands of people got their lives right under. But see, nobody wants to hear those sermons anymore. And everybody sits back and says, well, that's not the God of contemporary Christianity. Modern day Christianity. The God we serve doesn't, he just loves you no matter what you do. And Miss Lou, we got to get back to the Word of God, don't we? Fortunately, you go to a Bible preaching church with a preacher who still believes in a literal God, who's still watching you and still spanks you when you need it. So hear my words tonight and do not err. Let's bow for a word of prayer tonight. Is there anyone that could say, Pastor, I know I believe in God. I know that I believe in God, but I don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven. Would you pray for me? I believe in God, but I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. Listen to me. Hell is real. It's a real thing. If you're worried about going there, won't you let us help you? Let us help you. If you're here tonight and you wonder about it, don't leave tonight before you talk to one of us. Give us the opportunity to help you remove that fear from your life, because we can. We can show you in the Bible how you can be saved. Is there anyone that could say, Pastor, the thoughts tonight spoke to my heart, and I needed to hear it? Would you just slip your hand up tonight? Amen. You need to hear it. I don't enjoy talking about this stuff. I didn't tell any scary stories, but I'm thinking of about 20 of them, of things that scared the fire out of me as a young preacher. I hadn't shared them. And these are stories, a lot of them I've never told in any sermon. But they got my attention early on. I hope that you will see the handwork of God. It's important. Dear Lord, bless this prayer time that we're about to have. Lord, help us to be literal when we read the Word of God and to see you in the literal way that you are. You are justice, and you're also grace, but you are a dichotomy. You are both. We can't favor one over the other. We have to believe in both. Help us to understand that. I don't know how to teach it in a balance that would be pleasurable. And I don't know how to explain the things that happen under your hand. But I do believe in you. And I do believe that you have lines that you don't want us to cross. And you have deadlines that you watch. And you have expectations with each of us, that when we falter, your disciplining hand can fall upon us as it did in the story we read tonight. And none of us want that. Repentance, humility, turning to God. That is how we stay your hand. That's how we find that grace that we talk and sing about so much. Help us to have the right approach to this awesome God that we read about, in Jesus' name. Amen.